Try that. 1, 2, that'll work. Thank you. So we're in Luke chapter 14. If you want to start turning there. And if you want to put a small piece of paper in Proverbs chapter 3, that might be helpful later. That'll work. So I went to the doctor this week, and for my pilot medical, I have to wear glasses now. I'm like, oh, so I have graduated. I'm off the other side. I'm like, okay, so I'll see how far I can get, but we'll go from there. What's that? Welcome to the club. There it is. So as I'm driving around, sometimes I'll listen to, you know, different podcasts. I think you guys do the same. Alistair Begg is one of my favorites. I've got him on my favorites. I just sit there, just plop it in there, and you know. And this few weeks ago, he was talking about operating in God's economy. I was like, well, that's an interesting concept. So he started saying about, you know, how God sees things in one way, and the world sees things in a different light. And that's exactly what we've been doing, you know, in our study with the parables as well. God sees things in God's kingdom. Things are shined upon certain truths over here. But the world sees things in a different, completely different light, right? Mike, on the first week when we started going through the parables, he went through the Beatitudes. Remember that? I thought that was a perfect precursor to everything that we're doing here. Because that's just a read through all of those, just gives a perfect outline of God was like, you know, things are in a completely different light than you really see them here. And as you read those, you're like, boy, in the world's kind of sense, that really just doesn't make sense. Similarly, Dustin last week took us through, he's talked about the new system, if you remember that. New system instituted through his dealings that taught a vast correction from what the scribes and the Pharisees were establishing. He even took us Matthew 5:17. I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And that was very true. So Jesus knows full well who he is, what his purposes are. He knows what his future holds. And he knows fully on and is on board with the reasons that the Father sent him. He knows exactly what's going on every moment, and he had a purpose for every exchange. The Pharisees, on the other hand, is what we're going to look at here in chapter 14. They're trying to outmaneuver Jesus. They're trying to come up with schemes. They're trying to come up with other things that trying to trap him, trying to do some other things there. But Jesus, being Jesus, is way ahead of them. So by comparison, I thought this was interesting. Remember, Jesus is the guy that went 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. That's remarkable. But what happened after he got out of the 40 days and 40 nights? Then he went right into temptation with, you know, the prince of darkness. You know, I'm like, so now he's going to dinner with the Pharisees. I think he'll be okay. I think he can handle this one okay. And that's kind of the subject of Luke chapter 14. You'll be familiar with some of the titles today. The parable of the wedding feast. Have you heard those before? Parable of the great banquet. There's been a few here. And just as a matter of structure, if you look at chapter 14 here, you know, it's if you look at it, even the first verse. And it came about that when... So I'm just talking about structure. You look down at verse 7, and he continues, and he began speaking. Drop down to verse 12. And he also went on to say. So this is like a continuous, he's going to go from issue to topic. Drop down to verse 15, and one of those who were reclining at the table, you know, goes into a different segment there. So all of 14 is all about this dinner. There's different things that happen here. So we're going to kind of take our rock and kind of skip it across the pond and tink, 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 and we're going to hit several of these as we go across here. So let me set the scene here. Jesus has been invited to dinner. So even with that, there's a set of rules and principles that come along with that. This is also on the Sabbath, so there's a different set of rules and principles that kind of go along with Jewish customs for Sabbath and what they can do and whatnot. And even we do the same thing when we're invited to dinner. You've got to kind of think through. You've kind of got to read the room. Even when we do that, right? There's what do I wear? What am I bringing? Is this a place where I bring a bottle of wine, or is this a place where I'm bringing a 2-liter bottle of Coke? You know, they're kind of, you need to do the right thing at the right time, right? And this isn't any dinner, but this is one that's held by a prominent Pharisee. In the past, Jesus has dined with tax collectors, so this behavior is really nothing new. I can imagine kind of the disciples, before he wanted to go do this, sitting there and kind of maybe questioning him, are you sure you want to do this? Are you sure this is some place that you want to be seen? Is this some place that you want to do? But again, like we said before, Jesus being Jesus, he's like, I have a purpose in this. There's things that I need to talk about. There's things that I need to cover. Jesus definitely leads by example in every opportunity. So let's go to Luke 14. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 6 here. And it came about when he went to the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, that they were watching him closely. And there, in front of him, was a certain man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they kept silent. They kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And again, they could make no reply to this. So obviously this isn't any dinner. There's a few caveats. We talked about that it's on the Sabbath. Did you see that it's not just the Pharisees, but they also invited their lawyer friends? So this is kind of a prominent dinner, right? And notice at the end of verse 1, they says, and they were watching him closely. And if you continue on, you have to ask yourself, as we go through this parable, I want you to be looking at the fact, who's watching whom? Did I say that correctly? Who is watching whom? So the Pharisees, as it's written, were watching Jesus. But I think we're going to see later on, it's quite the contrary. The Pharisees, when we consider them as a group, immediately, I don't know what runs through your head. I know that I usually go to a worst-case scenario. I think of their role, Pilate, you know, Jesus before Pilate, and their wicked role in that. I think of them being ridiculous. I think of them when the disciples in Matthew 12 were walking across the field and they were accused of threshing wheat on a Sabbath day, and all they were doing is grabbing a snack and doing that. It was like, really? So, you know, the Pharisees were being ridiculous. But what about Pharisees like Nicodemus? You know, what about Pharisees, you know, in John 3:2, Nicodemus came to him by night, came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. My point in bringing this up is just to see the differences here. There's a lot of Pharisees. There has to be kind of a plethora, kind of a whole cadre here of different attitudes. Some people, you can't just watch Jesus go in and be healing people and be doing the things that Jesus did and not be affected. Right, but as a group, let's look at our own political system. I mean, we send people to Washington for certain tasks, to do certain things, and it seems like they just kind of get caught up in the mix. We're not sending them as much as they get to Washington, get kind of caught up in this whole thing, and the leadership of the party takes over. You need to be doing this. We need you over here. You have to be doing this. I'm sure it's very similar back in that day as well. So right away, Jesus encounters this man with a dropsy. Does anybody's Bible say, is it edema? Right. So all that is a buildup of fluid, retention in the extremities. So it really doesn't even matter what it is. This man is suffering. He's got a problem. He could have had a withered hand. He could have had whatever. But he's right in front of Jesus. And you got to think about that for a minute. We're in a place at a dinner where there's prominent Pharisees, there's lawyers, there's, you know, probably a nice setting, probably a nice place to be, and all of a sudden there's this man with this condition right there in front of him. I'm like, really? Here? So, and I always have to think of an internal joke. I always have to be thinking, it's just the way my mind works, but I'm sitting here thinking, was George Soros around back then? Did he put in this plant? Did he put in? I bet you he had one of those green tents that you see on the college campuses with the yellow lining, because they all have the green tent with the yellow lining. So either all these college students are Green Bay Packer fans, or they all got this same tent from somewhere. So here in the middle of this dinner is this man with dropsy, okay? Jesus, we have to ask, again, why here and why now? And it's Jesus who ends up asking the questions, not the Pharisees. The first thing, you can see it here, is it lawful to heal this man on the Sabbath? The quick answer here is yes, absolutely. But he got no reply. So out of compassion for the man, he heals him and sends him on his way. I think that was the right thing to do. To send him on his way. Because to be there, to be the one that was just healed, to be amongst this crowd, you know, you're in the middle of something. You don't want to be here. Healed the man, sent him on his way. And again, this cannot be ever any small thing. Do you ever catch yourself just reading these scriptures? You read these stories, and some of these things just fly right by. He just healed a man. This is outside of space and time right here. He's healed. Oh my goodness. You know, everyone saw it. Everyone could see what was happening. So as far as the law is concerned, what a taunt. I love Jesus. This is fantastic. What a taunt. He's like, you know, when you're at the pool and you've got all the kids lined up on the side of the pool, be like, okay, do not cross that yellow line. There's always some boy. Puts one leg out, right? Here's Jesus. You know, be like, I'm just going to heal him. Now what? You know, now what are we going to do? Right, what a taunt. Alistair Begg had this to say about this encounter. Jesus is pointing out a straightforward Jewish principle that genuine need and real emergency set aside the ceremonial law. Which takes us to Jesus' second comment in verse 5. Which of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? So this is akin to having a flat tire in the middle of the highway. You've got to take care of, you've got to be safe. You've got to, you know, you have to take care of what you need to take care of. And in this situation, for, you know, an ox or a mule, I believe that the Pharisees, if they were walking by, would be like, yeah, just pull it out. Just be on your way. Probably give them a pass kind of thing. But that's the dichotomy here of what's happening. The Pharisees are flat out using this man's suffering in a setting that probably would never have been otherwise to incite Jesus to break one of their sabbatical laws. They had nothing to say, which I thought was interesting. They're the ones that set this whole thing up, but they had nothing to say, pointing out their blatant hypocrisy. Jesus had a similar encounter in Mark chapter 3. Again, the Pharisees had no response when he healed the man with the withered hand. Jesus said, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Or to do harm, to save a life, or to kill? The Sabbath has always had one of the main tenets of Judaism. We look even at the Ten Commandments, right? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Exodus 20:11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and as all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. God set out very specific commands, right? For what we do on the Sabbath, what can be done on the Sabbath, and created the Levitical law. It was intended as a day of rest, and God was very clear. Even to the Israelites, remember when they were picking up manna? When they were out wandering out of the desert, they're picking up manna. On the sixth day, they would have to pick up double, right? Because on the seventh day, it'd be like, no work. Take a day. And this goes for your farm animals, too. You know, it's like they need a break, too. They need that seventh day. Right? But by the time, so I mentioned that for this point, by the time the New Testament was written, there were 24 chapters in the Jewish Talmud about what you can and cannot do on that day of rest. So Jesus goes from a few verses in, you know, Leviticus, Exodus, you know, as we work through there. Now we're up to 24 chapters in the Talmud. If that is, I hate to study, that's stunning. Now you're working on the Sabbath because you've got to know what you can do and what you can't do, even on the Sabbath, and you're always being watched. That's not freedom. That's just crazy. So the Pharisees, I loved this. The Pharisees' Sabbath restrictions. For those of you that don't like to do anything, we go to church on Sundays. Theirs was Saturday, right? From Friday night on. The Pharisees' Sabbath restrictions included activities like writing, erasing, tearing, conducting business, shopping, cooking. You can't carry anything for more than 6 feet in a public area. Moving anything with your hand. So you can move things with your elbow or your breath, but not your hand. This is how ridiculous, it's just ridiculous, right? So it goes back to that. So another reason Jesus healed on the Sabbath was to remind people of why God instituted the Sabbath in the first place. The Sabbath was meant for the benefit of man as much as it was to glorify God. The Sabbath, Mark 2:27 says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So Jesus concludes this portion of not only pointing out their hypocrisy, but illuminating the fact that these Pharisees who claim to know the living God, yet want to continue unfazed to stand on their principles. So that's where we are. So Jesus is in this. You just have to kind of imagine the arena that's going on there. Jesus comes in. Here's the man with dropsy. Heals him. Now all of a sudden, there's all this motion. There's people are all... Apparently dinner has been called because everyone is like rushing through the doors kind of thing. You ever been to Disney? You ever been to King's Island or Cedar Point, and you go to see one of the shows, right? And you have to stand outside first, and you kind of get the idea that the show you're going to get to go in soon because you see all the people coming out the sides, you know, on the exits, and then all of a sudden those doors open, and it's a rush. Everybody's going in. Why? Why do we do that? Well, yeah, we want a good seat, right? We want to get in there, and it's not just the front row, because you can't see anything from the front row. You want to be in that first row behind that first balcony, right? We already know, right? You know, of where we want to be, and that's exactly what's going on here. So this is the parable of the wedding feast, or what I like to call the parable of the overly ambitious guests. That's what we're looking at here. So here again, Jesus has been given the opportunity to teach, and again through a parable about the necessity of being humble. And again, as we looked in verse 1, it said that they were watching Jesus, and I think we're going to see here that Jesus is really the one who's standing back, watching these people make fools of themselves, going in front, and he's the one watching them. Verses 7 through 11 here. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking up the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, give place to this man. Then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who invited you comes and says, that he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So in a Jewish setting like this, the seating arrangements, you go in, there's definitely a pecking order. And it's not a chair and table. Mike has described this before. It's called, is it a triclinium? They go in and it's not really a, you know, how we have in our living room or our kitchen. It's actually like you lay down. It's actually like a big bench that you go in, you lay down, and then the table is in the middle. And so someone will come in and start serving things on the table, and you're kind of laying there. You kind of, you know, pick it up. Sounds fun to me. You know, I can lay down, have a little bit of dinner there. But these Pharisees were exalting themselves on their own accord by going in and picking out the choice places around the table, because that's the way they did it. Around this table, one of those chairs, you know, and it's the same in our house. We have, you know, at the end of the table, that's where Grandpa usually sits, or that's where Dad usually sits, or Mom, or, you know, Mom and Dad on each end. Those are the places of honor kind of thing, or the guest of honor that you have in your home, right? So these people, these Pharisees and these lawyers were going in saying, well, I'm pretty important, so I'm going to go in and I'm just going to take one of these places, you know, only to have the host come by and be like, hey, Scratchy, yeah, how'd you go? To the end. You know, we've got someone else more prominent than you that needs to sit here. So that's what's going on here. So they're exalting themselves. And that's pretty bold. And it could have been a cultural thing as well. I remember years ago, I took one of my flights, that I had to actually fly the airplane to Mumbai in India. Huge honor. I don't get out. That I call that deep international. So to be able to go to India and experience that was great. So the problem is I gave my plane to somebody else, another crew. So I had to airline out of there, and what an experience that was. So you know how we are here in the States. You go to the gate agent, you get your ticket, right? You go in there, you check in at the boarding gate area, and you walk down the jetway going down to the airplane. Same thing, same kind of process. It's still Delta. Delta is pretty much the same everywhere. The only difference is, as you're walking down the jetway, people are anxiously trying to pass you on either side. You're like, what is going on? Where are you people? And it's just not one, it's everyone. And everyone gets down to the boarding door, and it's like the plane is going to leave in a minute, and you've got to get on board. It's not going anywhere, you know? But that's their culture. Their culture is to get in as much as they can to go, you know, my good night, people. You know, what's going on here? Just a different, you know, different way of looking things here. But in the economy of God, back to that, our Heavenly Father runs again by a completely different set of principles than those in some people, sometimes even us, we just can't understand. If you can turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. And this talks about that economy of God. Starts out, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For the length of days and years in life and peace they will add to you. 3 verse 3, don't let kindness and truth leave you, but bind them around your neck. Write them on a tablet of your heart. Everything on this phrase that said something about the heart, I sat there and I underlined. So that you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Verse 5, trust in the Lord, what is it there? With all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Here's the key right there. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth. I want to include this one, and because it kind of directly comes into what we're doing here. And from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Here Paul even picked up the same kind of thought in Colossians chapter 3. He said, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. What are those things above? We just read them. There are so many things above. You know, God's economy. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. We just came off of 4th of July. Did you guys go out? Anybody see fireworks? We're kind of at this point now. It's like sometimes we go see fireworks and sometimes we don't go see the fireworks. This year, you know, Addie being 18, sometimes she's 8, you know, comes over and she's like, Dad, it's like 9:30 at night and we haven't seen any fireworks yet. I'm like, well, hi, we had company, we had, you know, guests over, we had our cousins from Oregon, blah, 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 we're having a nice dinner. I'm like, well, honey, it kind of wasn't in the cards today, but, you know, if you want to go, we can go. So we went down there, you know, 10 minutes down the road, found a nice spot and sat there and watched the fireworks. If you remember from Dustin's comments from two Sundays ago when he was going through his parables. He said, God is going to allow you to have your glory now. If you want to have your glory now, you're more than welcome to. But in the economy of God, God will sit, and if you humble yourself, He will lift you up and allow you to have that glory, you know, in my kingdom later on. So as I'm watching these fireworks, I'm sitting there going, you know, that's kind of like that. You can sit there and watch this firework go off and poof. You know, that's exactly what some people want to do in this world here, is have their moment. Watch me. See what I can do. You know, so that's, I just thought that was a great example. It's like I sat there and poof, there it goes. But then it fades and it trickles away. And I thought, you know, what's really interesting, because we're the type that wait when the fireworks show is over. We just sit there because what's going on? All the traffic is now leaving. So we usually just kind of sit there and chill, carry on our conversation, grab another drink, whatever it is. And what happens after that smoke clears? Now you see the heavens open up above. Now you see the stars and the planets. We saw a couple of planets kind of come into view. I was like, well, this is interesting. So here in this analogy, which might be a weak one, to see these fireworks go off, man-made, man-driven, and they were awesome. Westerville did a great job. Got a hand of it. But then after that was done, here come the stars, and here comes the heavens declare the glory of God. I was like, wow. And these things are here every night. Okay, we live in Ohio. It's not here every night. But you with me? These are here every night. Okay? So as we have the opportunity to see those things. One of my favorite songs from the college days, by the way, do you guys know that Mike plays the guitar? I had to bring that up. So when we were back in CCF, he and Steve Schmeckel used to lead us in songs and be up front. And one of my favorite songs back then was "Humble Thyself in the Sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up higher and higher." We would do it as a round.
I looked for that song.
Oh, you did? I need to find, I used to have, you know, those boxes that we all have in the basement. You know, I have all those songs somewhere. I know I have them, but couldn't find it. Anyway, that comes from James 4:10. But He will lift you up higher and higher. He will lift you up. So what happens? Let me move ahead here. It was a great verse on that same thought of the fireworks. Daniel 12-3, of those of us who choose to operate in God's economy, Daniel 12:3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. I'm like, I didn't find that on my own. I'm reading some commentary. I see this come across, and it's just one of those moments you're like, that is awesome. I love that one. That's cool. Can I read that again? Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So it's your choice. Like Dustin said, you can go off like a firework, in an amazing display, or you could be part of God's economy where your heart and your actions can display His glory forever and ever. Amen? Let's move on. Jesus concludes this section with this verse. You can see in verse 11 here, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So Jesus isn't done. Now he turns his attention. He just got done telling this parable for all these people that were rushing in the door. Now he's taking a moment and saying, okay, I'm going to turn my attention from those people to the people who are actually putting on the feast. Because if you're Jesus and you're on a roll, why stop now? Right? So this is, again, I have to be silly. In today's dental world, there is 3D imaging. You know, you go in there now, they do all this neat stuff. And this is where Addie would sit there and start shaking her head. She'd be like, don't tell a story about the 70s. Don't tell a story about the 70s. Don't tell a story about the 70s. We used to go into the dentist office, and you'd go in there, and you'd have to take these tablets. I think mine were red. And you'd have to chew them up, spit out the thing, and then the hygienist would be able to sit there and see where you're missing all your brushing, because it would highlight all the plaque on your teeth. You guys, am I alone in this? Yeah, I see some nods back there, right? So that's kind of what Jesus is doing here. In each of these areas of this banquet, he's going through and he's like, oh, there's some plaque over here. Oh, I got some more plaque over. Oh, you're not flossing. You know, and he's going around all these different areas here. So now let's read Luke 14, 12 to 14. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be paid at the resurrection of the righteous. Couple of things here. Again, there's little doubt here that these are prominent people that came to this reception. And we can see the way that those in attendance were scampering to get the best seats, that this is the kind of place to be seen. And we go to those too. I mean, we all know friends be like, oh, the Richardsons are, we definitely want to be there, because all the other neighbors will be there, and that'll be nice. But in Jesus' economy, the advantages that you think that you're gaining here on earth are not necessarily the same as in the kingdom, but they were directly connected to those that want to follow Jesus and those that do not. So what's he saying here? Of course, he's saying, don't invite, you know, the popular, the wealthy, the notorious, but to include the poor, the maimed, and the blind. And why is that? Because when you do, you're in a sense being repaid. When you invite someone of prominence, you're doing it really not to encourage them, but really to bring prominence to yourself. And if they say yes, you ever invited somebody prominence over to your house and you're like, ooh, they said yes, they're coming. That actually looks good for me. You know? So you are the one that's being repaid in that. Not only for that, but it might pass on some advantage to you as well. Maybe in business. Maybe at the temple back then. Thus solidifying your acceptance in the Cool Kids Club, right? So to be clear, and Mike, you can probably add an end to this if you wanted to. There's something here called comparative language. And I don't really understand the whole thing. I'm the eighth grade level here of the people who are teaching at the master's degree level in our church. But in comparative language, he's using certain things to say, look at this scenario, and we're going to compare it with this over here. So he's not saying don't do as much as he's saying, look at the differences here. Does that make sense? Okay. So he's not, he's not saying to not ever go out on a business lunch, but he's saying don't ever only. I said that. That's incorrect English. Don't ever only go on a business lunch, but take time. years ago when the kids were small, Jennifer and I were invited to a cookout. Excuse me. With some friends, and we were kind of in the position of searching for a new church, and we thought that this would be a good opportunity to just kind of, you know, get to know them and see what, you know, if there's any, you know, a way that we could get into a small group or a Bible study. And during this cookout, I had gone up and asked the husband. I was like, "So, tell me about like small groups in your church, and tell me about, you know, Bible studies and things." And he very forcefully came out right in the beginning, and he was like, "Well, we're in a small group, but it's closed. It's closed. We're not taking anybody else." I was like, which is actually fine. Just the way that he presented that was like, okay, I get it. That's fine. No, I understand. I mean, if your group is 50 people big, we just can't. Our doors are busting at the seams. We can't do that, you know. But here's the takeaway. Which I just think is absolutely wonderful. There's an absolute joy that comes from making someone's day from someone who could only look through the windows of a kind of event that you hold. You know, you can absolutely make someone's day for letting them and inviting them, being a part of the fellowship, being a part of your cookout, being a part of, you know, I remember at school, some of you, you know, there's a lot of people that sit by themselves in the cafeteria, you know, just to be able to say, come and join us. And we do the same thing in church. There's a lot of instances you'd be like, come and join us. Come sit with us here. I remember, Sydney, your account of being down in Guatemala. You know, what a joy that was. First of all, great job doing that. And that encouraged me because she's talking about when they were giving glasses, you know, to people, no account of their own, but they're able to give these glasses to other people to really encourage them, right? To really be able to, that just made their world, that now they're walking out of this establishment and now they can see, right? They can, you know, their entire world has changed. Why is that? Because social climbers can only go so far and their prominence is only temporary. And what happens usually is that they hitch their ladder to the wrong building, and they spend their whole life climbing up to the very top, only to realize that you wanted to be against that wall over there at the very top, and you're in the exact wrong place. So lastly, when you invite someone of less prominence, you're displaying one of the greatest principles of our faith, to invite someone that can't possibly pay you back. In the same way, there's no way that we can repay Christ for his free gift of salvation. You know, these are all interconnected. And saving us from our sins when we're stuck in the mire of our own sin. Jesus also mentions that by doing these things, we'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous, which is the opposite of the resurrection of the damned. But at the resurrection of the righteous, can you just imagine being in front of Christ, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. And here's the things you did. I'm so proud of you. Look at, you know, when you invited these people, when you were part of this, when you were helping the people in Guatemala, when you were doing this, that, and the other thing, those are the things that are part of my kingdom. Those are the things that I was talking about in Proverbs 3. Those are the things that build up my church. One commentator said this: Jesus is saying we shouldn't just do something because we have the ability to, but because it's where our heart and mind are through the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. I give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So now you can just hear a pin drop in this room, right? Jesus has now kind of gone through the people who are coming, and now he's gone through the people that that we're serving. And now if you look at verse 15, this is almost, you can look at this several different ways. Verse 15, now you get this guy that is lounging on the table, and he comes up with this. And when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Who knows where this one came from? Maybe he's being sincere. I sat there and I thought, when I was preparing this, I was like, you know what, Dave? This guy's going to show up in heaven and come up and confront you because he was being sincere. You know, and all along. But as I read this, you know, in a scenario where you can hear a pin drop and he just comes out and blah, blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Well, thanks there, Chuck. You know, that's great. Thanks so much for opening all this up. From a Jewish standpoint, the Jews think that they say the kingdom of God is just a big feast, and they all look forward to it. This is where Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all the patriarchs are going to be in attendance. The invited guests would be the prophets of all of God's faithful. And it's also a foregone conclusion that this guy thinks that he's going to be in attendance there. Luke 14:15 says, when one of those who were reclining at the table heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. So let's move on to Luke 14:16 to 24, and we'll see how Jesus responds to it. Verse 24. verse 16. A certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, "I have bought a piece of land and need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." And another one said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused." And another one said, "I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come." And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." And the slave said, "Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in. That is my house. That my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste of my dinner." So you can see the comparison here. This is what's happening in the actual, you know, parable, in the actual dinner feast. But Jesus is making a direct comparison to the kingdom of God. So the customs at this time in ancient Israel, at these dinner feasts, there would be 2 invitations. One, that you would get an invitation beforehand saying, "This is the date. This is when we're going to be having this." And you would get a second invitation on the day of, because you don't know the time. So when the feast was ready and it was prepared, then you would get the second invitation, and then you would go on in. To not show up would be a great insult. If you RSVP'd to the first one, but then reneged and didn't come on the second one, that would come across as a great insult. If you look down at verse 24, this is the great dinner that Jesus referred to in the text. And unfortunately, concerning the man that made the comment, there's a good chance that he's probably not on the guest list. Now, from a few of the attendees that agreed to come, you see these excuses that they're making. In verse 18, they talk about the need to go check out his new property. And of course, all 3 of these that we're going to look at, these are about some of the lamest excuses that you could probably come up with. And that's the point. I think they wrote it this way to make it look incredibly just daunting. So he's choosing his love of material things over the gracious invitation of Jesus the host. So who buys a piece of property and then goes inspect it after you buy it? Isn't this a little backwards? And also, if this feast is at night, what are you going to go look at? You know, it's not like they had street lamps back then. So you're going to go out there and be walking around in the dark, you know, checking this thing out. Verse 19, that man needed to take his new oxen for a test drive. Another way to put this one is that he puts his occupation and job ahead of the call of God. And then finally, in verse 20, the one said that he was married. This one was, there's so much comedy in this one, I don't even know where to begin. "I'm married, I can't make it." I'm like, all right, if you're newly married, I might give you a pass, you know? But I'm like, come on, this is an opportunity where you can take your bride out for a nice meal. I mean, and that was expected, and that would have been okay, you know? But again, it's just such a lame excuse. So Jesus concludes this parable by stating that not one of these men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Because in this parable, the master of the house is God. The great banquet is the kingdom, and the invited guests are the Jewish nation, of which our friend, back in verse 15, thought that he was a part of. And here's the note, the kingdom was always prepared for them. It was always prepared for the Jewish people, and it's being rejected. And we're going to conclude here in just a few minutes, and I want to remember that point. So even when Jesus first started preaching, he told them that the kingdom of heaven was prepared for them. Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he went on his message, and we all know that his message was rejected. John 1:10 through 12, He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. All of these excuses just goes to show the insincerity on the part of those who were invited. So when the invitation is now open to the downtrodden, it's now great news for us. These, ironically, the people that are now invited, the downtrodden, the lame, are all the ones that the Jews consider unclean. And that's a part of their Levitical law. They're the ones that are unclean. However, Jesus taught that the kingdom was available to even to these. If you don't have to turn there now, I know we want to get moving here. Acts chapter 10. Remember Peter and Cornelius watching the Holy Spirit descend on the Gentiles while they were in Joppa. That's Acts 10:34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Jesus was even involved with tax collectors in Matthew chapter 9. And but getting back to the parable, when the host of the feast sends his servants out to the faraway fields, it's just indicative of our own salvation to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Even here, you can see how the host is not completely satisfied with having a partially full banquet and wants the banquet to be completely filled, so he sends his servant out again. John MacArthur had a great comment on this fact. He said, "God is more willing to save sinners than sinners are willing to be saved." I was like, boom. That was really good. God is more willing to save sinner than sinners are willing to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And now for the last venue, Jesus has now left the banquet. For all this going on, this is probably one of the most poignant to me. In reading this next account, you really get the sense that Jesus is still burdened for the souls that are back at the banquet. Maybe even a little, can't see Jesus as frustrated, but we've all seen Jesus in a variety of different emotions. Just frustrated about their hard-heartedness. If we read, I keep reaching for this mic to get my glasses. Is this a new thing? Yeah. If we read about the cost of discipleship in verses 25 to 35. "Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up his own possessions." And we'll stop right there. Again, when Jesus is walking out of this banquet and now he's going around, and it just says he turns and talks to the crowds. Any other teacher, I think, would be ecstatic to have a large number of people come out and following him. We look at that at our churches now. We're all about Well, how many people did you bring in on last Sunday? You know, how much crowds are you bringing in? But Jesus is not looking for numbers in the crowd size, as some would rate. Jesus is primarily looking for followers who are willing to be sold out for Him, following Him, and actually to die if necessary. And we look at, again, these are comparative statements. Jesus is never saying, don't do these things, but He's comparing these things. Another, a better comparison model is in Matthew chapter 10. He puts it this way, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." See how he makes the comparison now? But I think he was so, not frustrated, I don't want to use that word, but he was just so filled with emotion, I think, when he left this banquet. And all these people are following him, and he's got so much on his mind, that when he turned around and addressed the people, I just picture that as him just having lightning bolts coming out of his eyes. He was like, look. You know, just to be a part of this, to be a part of the crowd, to be a part of this whole thing is great. I'm glad that you're here. But what I'm looking for is true disciples, to look for the cost of actual discipleship here. It's like it's not so much just to be a part of this as much as it is to give up everything you have. So when he uses that comparative language to, you know, do you love your family more than me? It's like, I have such a mission. I have such a purpose. I have such plans for you that I don't want you to put anything above that. Your job, your field, your oxen, your family, your wife, you know, which is hard to take sometimes. But it's like to have that point of view, that's the cost of discipleship. That's the cost of everything that's going on here. Jesus here is sifting the flour, and it can be very difficult. He's challenging all of us to live completely and sold out for Him, and just not on Sundays, but in everyday relationships.